Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 9, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man, clothed in linen, with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." But to the others, he said in my hearing, "Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from the sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. And they were striking the people, and I alone was left. And I fell on my face and cried out, saying, "Alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem?" Then he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.' But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads." Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, "I have done just as you have commanded me." If you're following along in our reading, hopefully you weren't surprised to find Ezekiel in Jerusalem. You had to read chapter 8. But in our reading for this week, as we read from chapter 6 through 12, and by the way, before I forget, next week we pick up with chapter 13 and read through chapter 17. In our reading for this week, we understand that Ezekiel is in apocalyptic literature, and that the visions that God has, that Ezekiel sees and then records for us, are very graphic. What would the movie be rated if someone dramatized what we just read? At least R, right? We would say not suitable for young children. And yet here is God, more than 500 years before Christ, saying to his people, blood must be spilled in order to account for iniquity. Now, in its most positive sense, that is emblematic of Christ upon the cross. Christ, he died for me. He paid a debt he did not owe, my debt. But what God is graphically saying through Ezekiel's prophecy is that sin has repercussions for all eternity. Now, we're going to get into chapter 8 just a little bit, for sure, in order to explain what's going on here in chapter 9. But Colleen and I have been able to share the place where this is in Jerusalem. We've been to that holy city and to the Temple Mount. Of course, the Dome of the Rock is there. But we have walked through the courtyard and seen the east gate, have seen the north gate. And I think in one of the things that we have read, or perhaps in something that I've seen, you could fit 26 football fields inside the temple grounds as it stands right now. That's how big it is. So it's massive. Filled with blood? That's graphic. Let me ask before we get into chapter 8 and what's transpiring here. Is your conscience a safe guide? You know, that's what Jiminy Cricket told Pinocchio. He said, let your conscience be your guide. If that's all you had was your conscience to be your guide, would that be sufficient? I have written out on the marquee these words. One's conscience is only as good as the source of its instruction. Contemplate that for just a minute. Would you let Charlie Manson raise your children? You say, fortunately, he's gone on. That's an academic question. Yeah, that's an academic question. I'll ask it another way. Would you let Adolf Hitler raise your children? You say, man, you're picking out some pretty bad dudes. By the way, before I forget as well, this is an advertisement for this afternoon's lesson. It's not today's, this morning's. The suitcases and the travel bag. It's from Ezekiel chapter 12, which we'll discuss this afternoon. What would happen to a child whose mind is instructed, or I would say distorted, by such a man as Charles Manson or Adolf Hitler or one of the other terrible people that we know about in history? You'd say that would not be right for that person to instruct a child because it would warp them. Think again. One's conscience is only as good as the source of its instruction. Meaning, we can be mistrained, ill-informed, and ignorant of what is truth by the people that surround us if we depend upon them solely for guidance. There's a scriptural example of this, besides the one here, although this one here is pretty strong. In the New Testament, Paul says before the council in Acts 23 and verse 1, he says, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. What did Paul, we know as the apostle, just say to this council that had him on trial? He said, my conscience has been clear my entire life. Does a little red light go off, a flag begin to wave? Wait a minute. What do we know about Paul? He was not always an apostle. Who was he before he became Paul the Apostle? Well, he was Saul of Tarsus. What was he? Well, all you have to do is go to the chapter before, chapter 22 and verse 4, and you find out that he was a persecutor of Christians. Was that okay? Absolutely not. He was there participating, holding the coats of the ones who stoned Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church in Jerusalem. How can Paul? He's got to be lying. Doesn't he? No, he's not lying. At the time that he did the persecution of Christians, the trying to destroy the church, he believed it was God's will. You say, but he was mistaken. Exactly. He was ignorant. For sure. He just didn't know any better. That's right. Was he a sinner? Yes. But wait, he said he lived in all good conscience. Your conscience is only as good as the source of its instruction. Someone can be raised to believe that something is right and it is diametrically opposed to the will of God. What is the definition of sin? Oh, we don't use that word today. We'll get into that too in here in just a minute. But if we did, what's the definition of sin? A transgression of God's word. Oh, I get it. You're saying when a conscience is guided by God, then it can have a true, established standard by which to live. But outside of God's will and God's word, it's left up to the devices and the wisdom of men, and it's flawed. That's exactly what today's lesson is. The title of my lesson is Six Executioners. But the focus of my lesson is verse 4 of chapter 9 of Ezekiel. With the little bit that we've established so far, we're going to come back to this conscience topic in just a minute. But look at verse 4. Who was it that the man in the linen garments, by the way, those are priestly garments, with the writing tablet and the inkwell, who was it that he was to mark on the foreheads? The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Mark those whose consciences burn because of the iniquity that is around them. Put a mark on the ones who feel like God feels about sin, who understand what abomination is. They are my, truly my people, and they will be saved. Now, as you read these chapters in Ezekiel, it's impossible not to think about the book of Revelation, isn't it, and this mark on the forehead. It's in Revelation chapter 7, chapter 14, and chapter 21. That's kind of coincidental, isn't it? Seven being complete, and we got multiples of seven. 7, 14, and 21 have the mark of those who are approved by God. Do you want to be approved by God? Do you want to be accepted by Him? What's the alternative? Do you ever watch a movie called The Magnificent Seven? They even have remakes of The Magnificent. This is six executioners plus one. What does that make? Seven. These are all God's servants, aren't they? And they march into Jerusalem. One is bringing a tablet. The rest are bringing some kind of shattering weapon that bludgeons or slices and causes people to bleed out profusely. Six to one. There needed to be six executioners for one marker of the saints. What does that tell you about the proportion of the saved? We have ceased to call sin, sin, because we want to be at peace with each other. Who should we desire to be at peace with more than just with our fellow man? Peace with God. In chapter 8, it is revealed that Ezekiel's in the land of Babylon. And if you thought, wait a minute, what's he doing in Jerusalem? This is a vision that Ezekiel has. And while he is in Babylon, it says that one of the cherub showed up. Cherubim is plural. Cherub is a singular. One of the cherub showed up and grabbed Ezekiel by the lock of his head. Does that say Ezekiel had a ponytail? Well, he had some hair anyway. He wasn't bald, at least not totally. Grabbed him by the lock of his hair and carried him away from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, I bet he didn't follow the route of the Fertile Crescent, because that had been the long way around. We looked at that last Sunday. How many miles is it from Jerusalem to Babylon by way of the Fertile Crescent? Almost 800 or better. If you fly straight across the desert, which Ezekiel is doing, I'm certain in a vision, but Ezekiel is doing, it's only about 500 miles, but that's still a long way. And he gets carried to Jerusalem and he gets set down in the temple proper, at least the temple grounds. And when he gets there, God says, let me show you a thing or two. This is chapter 8. And he says, do you see that over there? There is an image of jealousy. And there within the temple grounds is a idol, probably an Ashtaroth, a fertility goddess of Canaan. And it's being honored within the grounds, the holy grounds of God's sanctuary and temple. And Ezekiel is astounded. What does that tell you is happening in Jerusalem? Have the people learned their lesson? No. Remember what Ezekiel is prophesying for the first 24 chapters? The first 24 chapters of Ezekiel take place within a period of about 7 years, from 593 to 586, when Jerusalem is ultimately destroyed and the temple torn down and desecrated. 24 chapters of Ezekiel, which we're in the midst of right now, in chapters 6 through 12, and next week again in chapters 13 through 17, and then the next week again till we get through to chapter 24, is the judgment against Jerusalem. And last week we showed that what Ezekiel is trying to do is encourage, and you say, this doesn't sound very encouraging, but he's encouraging those who have already been carried away into Babylon. Because they surrendered to the Babylonians and accepted the will of God, and we're going to talk about a king that didn't do that. Jeremiah's already spoken of him, but so will Ezekiel when we get to chapter 12 this afternoon, Zedekiah. These who surrendered are somewhat chastising themselves for having given themselves over because they are in the land of captivity and they're longing to be back with those who are left. What Ezekiel does in this 24 chapters of the first part of his book is to show that Jerusalem will suffer. Don't be longing to be back there. Their end is coming. It's just a little bit delayed. And when it comes, it will be thorough. By the way, starting with chapter 25 and going to 32 is God's judgment against the nations. So that consumes another 12.5%. We've got half of Ezekiel, judgment against Jerusalem, a fourth of it, a judgment against the nation, which only leaves us a fourth, which is the final part of Ezekiel, which is the new hope and the new Jerusalem or the new city, the new temple. And that is the positive part of Ezekiel, though it is somewhat mysterious. What does Ezekiel's name mean? God strengthens, or God hardens. And his message is a difficult one. And yet, as we looked at last Sunday afternoon, his street theater, Ezekiel does everything God tells him to at the moment he tells him to do it. He has lain on his side, his left side, for 390 days next to a brick that says Jerusalem, because it's representative of the siege that's going to happen at Jerusalem. And then he rolled over and laid on his right side for another 40 days. He has cut off all his hair with a sword. And then a third of it he's burned, and a third of it he's chopped up, and a third of it he's scattered to the wind, and as Gary so ably put out, a little bit of it he sewed into the garment, the hem of his garment, because that's the remnant. It's not as if God is going to totally destroy, but there will only be a few that survive. What a message, Ezekiel. Did you ever get into those situations where you were being counseled and it was a heavy situation? You just longed for escape. But there you are, listening to this almost monotone voice, almost reading your file. You did this and you did that, and you're just saying, would you please just get on with it and turn me loose? Ezekiel represents the disciplinarian of God. But in the process, he says, and it's not just you, but others too. What is he trying to say to these captives then with verse 4? That the mark of God's pleasure will be put upon those who groan and sigh about the abominations that are being committed even yet, that have been committed by those who are now in captivity. One's conscience is only as good as the source of its instruction. Why is parenting so important? You are responsible for training up your child in the way of the Lord, so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. The world will not train them as they should be trained. As Ezekiel observes this idolatrous image that's in the court, he is then told to go look in this place. And there he sees the elders, 70 of them, with graphic idolatrous hieroglyphics upon the wall. He's taken outside into the courtyard and he sees 25 men worshiping the sun with their backs toward the temple, probably Levitical priests because of where they're located. And then he sees the women of Israel worshiping a Babylonian fertility goddess. What does the temple area represent? Whoredom and abomination. Where is God? He's moving out. He's on the threshold and headed out of there. Where is the punishment coming from? Where did the 6 + 1 come from? The north gate, Babylon. Remember how Jeremiah pictured it? I saw a boiling cauldron from the north, and it was tipped. The punishment from the north. These seven, the magnificent seven, travel through the north gate, meaning God is going to fulfill His punishment against the children of Israel, the people of Judah who remain. It took 20 years after the first conquering of Jerusalem in 606 for God to allow Babylon to fulfill His full prophecy in 586. Ezekiel, in that first 24 chapters, is talking about those 7 years remaining before God's complete mission is accomplished. Wow, God, what happened to your people? You know what I visualize when I see the temple area flowing with blood? The foot of Mount Sinai and the golden calf. What happened? The people didn't know where Moses was. They thought he delayed in returning, and they turned to his brother Aaron and they said, "Build us a golden calf." And while Moses is up on the mountain getting the law, the people are dancing and reveling and riotously worshiping a golden calf. And when Moses comes down, he shatters those 10 commandments that he's received. And he said, "Whoever's on the Lord's side, join me." And the Levitical tribe stand with Moses. And then what does Moses tell them to do? "Every man of you gird on his sword and go through the camp, and every man kill his brother who has bowed to this idol." How many died at the foot of Mount Sinai? 3,000. That's what I see. Now, this is a vision in Jerusalem. This is not that which literally transpires as Ezekiel witnesses it. But what is God hearkening back to? Sin requires cleansing, and the penalty of sin is death. Do you know what's so ironic? We're not quite 1,000 years removed from Mount Sinai, and this time the Levites themselves fall by the sword. It shows how far God's people have fallen. What did He tell those carriers of the shattering weapons? He says, "Begin to kill and start with who?" Start with the elders. Wait a minute. Elders are supposed to be respected, aren't they? Only if they're God's men. One's conscience is only as good as the source of its instruction. The elders are worshiping idols. They are slain. The 25 possible Levitical priests are worshiping the sun. They are slain. The women have turned to worship the goddess of Babylon, a fertility goddess. They are slain. Who are saved? Is fornication a word used today? Is adultery? Have you ever heard someone say, "Let's get down to brass tacks"? Where'd that saying come from? What are brass tacks? You say, "I know what it means. I know when someone says, 'Let's get down to brass tacks,' that means let's get down to the actual standard. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Let's get down to what is reality." I did a little research on that, and what I came up with may not satisfy you, but they said there was a time when those who sold cloth, fabric shops, didn't have a scale on their table to cut you a yard of fabric. What they had was 2 brass tacks. Have any of you ever seen this? I've not seen it. I bought so much cloth, it really surprises me that I haven't seen it. But they had 1 brass tack 36 inches from the other brass tack. Wow, that makes a yard. And so they would lay the cloth with its cut end here, roll it out, and if you only wanted a yard, they would cut at the next brass tack. Now that standard is great if it's true. But what happens if you got a shop owner that cuts it at 35? All they got to do is move their brass tacks in a little bit. So maybe they got away from that because you had to carry your own tape to make sure their brass tacks were in the right spot. But getting down to brass tacks says, let's get down to what is actually true and real. Do you know what we call fornication today? Not a sin. call it premarital sex. Adultery, an extramarital affair. Homosexuality has gone from a perversion or a deviation, a variation, to an alternate lifestyle. In 1859, the medical journal defined abortion as wanton and murderous destruction. That's the American Medical Association in 1859. You want to hear it again? You say, really? Wanton and murderous destruction. In 1967, it became the interruption of an unwanted pregnancy. In 1970, it became a medical procedure. Getting down to brass tacks, sin has ceased to be sin. Philosophers call it irrational thinking. Sociologists call it cultural lag. Psychiatrists call it maladjustment. Psychologists call it behavioral disorder. Marxists call it class destruction. God stepped out of eternity and got down to brass tacks and named sin to be sin. Do you know what we've just done? I've offended some of you probably. But do you know what we've just done? We've put man's wisdom next to God's. And a conscience is only as good as the source of its instruction or instructor. We don't like to call sin sin. Why not? Because we are offended by God. Who got marked? Mark everyone who groans and sighs at the abominations that are being committed in the midst of it. Do you groan and sigh because of sin today? Or have you become complacent? Have I become one that's accepting? Have I become so tolerant that what God said is wrong is no longer the case? That's what I think Ezekiel is being taught in chapter 9. And I will make your forehead as hard as flint, and you will be able to withstand the rebellious and stubborn people to whom I send you. Here, within the very grounds of the temple holy, God says, I am no longer welcome. I'm headed for the threshold. Is my conscience my guide? Is it safe? Well, that all depends, doesn't it? Let's look at a couple of three New Testament passages. Let's listen to Paul as he talks with his son Timothy. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. Beginning with verse 18, chapter 1. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, if you didn't see it, read it for yourself. I probably will read it again myself out loud. But what is the standard by which Timothy is to live? He's to have a good conscience, but what is Timothy's standard for that conscience? Did you see it? Verse 19. Keeping faith and a good conscience. Paul says simply in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Where does faith come from? What do you believe? You say, well, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe the Bible is His Word. And I believe that there is a heaven for those who walk with God. Did you have a problem with any of those? I hope you didn't. They are the foundation of your faith. But when we say, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then it says, that is that which instructs me. Study to show yourself approved unto God. What? I have to meet someone else's approval? Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15. Chastened, charged by his father in the faith, Paul, study to show yourself approved unto God. You want to know what's right? You want to know what's wrong? There's an answer for it, and it's not the people that surround you unless they are children of God walking in His counsel. Even the elders and the priests have corrupted the way of God. That's Ezekiel's message. Mark those who still feel about things like I feel about things. It's not an alternate lifestyle. It's not a medical procedure. It's not do what pleases, unless it's what pleases God. Look at it again now. What's he saying to Timothy? This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, and by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Look at verse 5, same chapter. But the goal of our instruction, remember, one's conscience is only as good as the source of its instruction. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. This is 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. How do I know truth when I see it? When I see it in God's Word. It used to be, we'll speak where the Bible speaks and we'll be silent where the Bible is silent. 500 years, nearly 600 years before Christ, a prophet already enduring captivity taught a lesson as relevant as any for modern man today. Where do you stand? You can't say, well, it's because I feel this way. It's my tradition. This is just what I've always been taught. Unless all of those things find their allegiance in God and His Word. Paul could stand before the council and say, I have lived in all good conscience to this day. But then he learned the truth and he changed his behavior. But he still kept his conscience clean because he ceased to be a persecutor of Christians and was converted. But his conscience did not provide him salvation prior to having become knowledgeable of the will of God. It simply condemned him because he walked in ignorance and unknowns to him rebellion. Is my conscience worthy? Or will I become shipwrecked in my faith? Why do we read? Why do we study? Why do we hearken back time and again to the things that are in the Scriptures? Because they are not just the gold standard. They are the only standard by which we will have salvation. On the day of judgment, do you think God is going to say that's okay? You didn't really have to do what I asked you to. I have been told by those I once respected, it doesn't matter what you teach. That's not what's important. Then I had best not be a preacher. Because I must stand where God stands and suffer the consequences. Yes, sometimes. But hopefully find others of faith and courage to stand with. As we walk in the way that the world would say, oh man, that's too strict. That's too traditional. That's contrary to progress. 2,500, 2,600 years ago, God laid it out. You see things the way I see them, and you'll walk in the light. Otherwise, you are in darkness and doomed. A graphic scene, a horrible scene, but one that Ezekiel had to see and to proclaim in order to encourage God's people in the midst of tribulation and persecution. And that's where we have to make the transition to. These words are encouragement to us to stand firm. God will do what He says He will do. And that'll be this afternoon's lesson in chapter 12. Many people think that because God delays, it's just not going to happen. Same old, same old. God says, it's going to take place because I'm in control. Won't you allow your conscience to be guided by the one true Savior of mankind, by Jesus Christ? Walk in His commandments, obey His will, so that you too might have life, as we stand and as we sing.